right. As we begin this morning, we have to go back again. As the further away we get from chapter 5, the more I think the cobwebs start to creep in. But God lays at the feet of Adam the responsibility for the curse and for all the problems that we face in this life. And he also lays at the feet of Adam that act that Adam, that decision that he made in the Garden of Eden. He lays at Adam's feet in chapter 5 that we are all struggling with a fleshly body that is prone to sin. And as he pointed out, death passed to all men because of what in chapter 5?
All men sinned.
Because all men sinned. And because all men sinned, death, spiritual death, passed to them. So when we're born into the world, we are born with a body that comes through Adam. And where's the soul come from? It comes directly from God. The soul does not come tainted from Adam. The soul comes, as Paul says in chapter 7, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. And as God said in Ezekiel chapter 18 and 36, the soul that sins will die. So my life is based on a fleshly body and an eternal spirit. And once I'm baptized, as we see in chapter 6, that when we were buried with him in baptism, the act of Christ on the cross, the grace, the mercy, the power of the blood, was all centered on obedience to the gospel. So we heard the gospel, we believed it, we repented, but it was not until we were buried with him in baptism that the power of God worked, and we were buried with him, we were raised with him, we were crucified with him, and now we walk in a new life. So chapter 6, the latter part of chapter 6, starting in verse 15, he is going to describe the battles. And this is going to continue all the way up until the middle of chapter 8. He's going to talk about the battles between the flesh and the spirit. Now sometimes when flesh and spirit is used, it's my flesh and the Holy Spirit. But other times when flesh is used, it's my flesh and what? My spirit. Okay? My spirit. My spirit also has goals and desires and plans. We don't need the Holy Spirit to force us. We want to do these things. We want to be right with God. And so all the good things that are in our life, all the decisions that we make, those are stemming from the Spirit. What about the body? What about the fleshly body? What did Paul say about that? It cannot be put into subjection to the law of God. It cannot be. And so we have one choice and one choice alone. We have to put it to death. The cravings, the desires, the plans, the goals of the fleshly man, the man who is born into this world, the man of Ecclesiastes, the man who lives under the sun, the man who doesn't have any care or thought for what's going to happen next, that individual has to be put to death. So Paul tells us in, in human terms. Where does he have that? Verse 19? I speak in human terms, yeah. So we're using a physical, fleshly illustration because of the weakness of our flesh. All right, so you see this chart on the top of page 19. What we receive from Adam's flesh, what we receive from Christ dying on the cross. Now we have opportunities. Now we have options. Now we have choices. Now we have the opportunity, as he's going to sum it up in verse 23, the wages of sin, death. The free gift of God, eternal life. So death and eternal life. That's the outcome of the battle that we're waging right now. And it's a two-pronged battle. There's an internal battle where I'm trying to keep myself right, and then there's an external battle. How does everybody else feel about me wanting to be right with God? John 13. When the light came into the darkness, first they didn't comprehend it, then they hated it. They hated the light. It wouldn't come to the light. And that's why that sermon a few weeks ago, don't be surprised if you're persecuted, if you suffer persecution. It's not an amazing thing. All right, so that kind of brings us to where we are. We've been baptized. We're right with God. Now we have this question. The question in verses 14 and 15. which is, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? We can always be forgiven. So sin's been cheapened. At least that's what these people are positing. That's what these people are asking. Can sin now be engaged in? Is that the easiest solution? When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that God always gives the way of escape, for some people, what's the way of escape? Just give in. Just give in, ask for forgiveness, start over. But there's a price to pay when you do that, and that's what Paul's going to be dealing with here in the lesson. So it says, as you presented your members as servants to uncleanness. All right, so Paul says, okay, let's go back to before you heard the gospel, before you obeyed the gospel, before you had any knowledge of what's right and wrong. Now, some of us can't put ourselves in that shoes because we were, quote, raised in the Lord's church and we've always had a knowledge of the truth. But for many people who were not raised in the church and did not have any understanding of Scripture, they can understand exactly what is being described here. So in verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of man or human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your bodies as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So that's what we're right in the middle of. All right, so here's the question. I got up this morning, and my flesh had its desires, its plans, its goals, its wants, its needs. And my spirit had a different mindset. And as long as I'm in the fleshly body, what's the fleshly body going to be wanting? Gratification. The fleshly body is going to want what it needs. And sometimes you're going to have to say no. Because when you present your members, what are my members? My hands, my feet, my eyes, my brain, my tongue, all the parts of my body. And each fleshly desire needs a different set of body parts in order to fulfill it. So the drunkard has one set of body parts. The adulterer has another set. The greedy person has the thief, the murderer. They all have members of their body that they're utilizing. Unfortunately, what does it lead to? What's the first word there? As you presented your members to uncleanness. Now, that word I have defined toward the bottom of the page, about a third of the way up. It is defined as any substance which is filthy or dirty. And then he gives the illustration. Inside they are full of dead people's bones and all kinds of filth. So you think about a rotting corpse. And you think about the disgusting smell and sight of a rotting corpse, and you get the idea of what the word abomination means to God. So when God says, that's an abomination to me, what does he mean? Well, looking at a dead body and smelling a dead body, that's an abomination to us. We don't enjoy it. We want to get out of there as quickly as possible because it's disgusting. It's filthy. It's nauseating. And so God is telling us, you know, when you commit adultery, when you steal, when you lie, when you cheat, when you get drunk, I see that as an abomination. It's unclean to me. And it's nauseating to me. And so when we present our bodies to that, then the second word, which is iniquity in the American Standard Version and lawless in some of the later translations, and that's really what it means, is without law. But what I like about it is the last definition there. If you look at the very last two lines on the bottom, that's right. You guys are on a different set of pages than I am. The term anomia, you can see it, it's right under the term of katharsia, and it means to refuse to obey law. But Paul's going to address this at the end of chapter 7. He's going to say, when people know that something is unlawful, does that make it less desirable or more desirable? It's just the grass is greener on the other side syndrome. If I'm not supposed to go there, that makes it more exciting. So these people set aside law. And it's fascinating. I think we've talked about this so many times now, but I'm just going to bring it up one more time. Every one of us, as we read through the lusts of the flesh, or we read through the members on the earth, and we talk about these different things, we have some sins we've never done. We see them as clear as a bell. We see them. We would never do them. They're sickening. They're disgusting. No one would want to do something like that. Well, somebody would. Somebody out there, and probably somebody in this congregation would. But every one of us has three or four where we know it's unlawful. But once the lust starts to exert its power, we lose sight of the unlawfulness. We set that aside. It's enticing. It's exciting. And it leads to more and more lawlessness. So Paul's just trying to help us understand that you can't continue in sin so grace can abound, because every time you sin, you're presenting your members and you're creating what we call muscle memory, where the more you give into it, the bigger the thread or the bigger the cord of what's holding you to that past action. So Paul's simply warning us that we did present our members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness to more unlawlessness. Now he posits an interesting point. The same zeal, the same excitement that you used to give your body to sin. You know, you watch some of these commercials where, like, weekends are made for Michelob, or, you know, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. And these people, they make very clear preparations for their parties and for the debauchery that's going to go in the party. And they have everything all lined out, and they spend the money, and they put in the time, and they give themselves completely to it. Paul says, would you compare, just for a moment, the zeal with which you are trying to serve God with the zeal that you used to serve sin, and see if they are presenting, if you're giving the same energy to righteousness that you did to uncleanness? And that's an interesting concept. A lot of Christians are not as zealous when it comes to living their life for Christ as they were when they were living their life for sin. And so that's the comparison here, where he says, just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more unlawlessness, so now present your bodies as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So look at your zeal for your sins, the amount of time and energy and effort you're putting into your fleshly body, and the amount of time and energy you're putting into your spiritual body. So Paul's just giving us an interesting, preview of the judgment day. Because can't God see that? Can't God take us back and say, now look, here's how you pursued your sins, and here's what you did after you became a Christian. And your pursuit of growth in the spiritual realm, look at Paul in Philippians chapter 3. First thing he did is what? Suffer the loss of all things. Then he says, not that I've already attained, but or I'm already perfected, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching, stretching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. Slaves of righteousness for sanctification. And proper sanctification requires effort, just like proper uncleanness requires effort. It took us a lot of work to get to where we are spiritually when we become a Christian. It takes a lot of work and ungodliness. If we've dug ourselves deep, some people, as I say, have dug themselves so deeply into sin. So that's the question that he's putting forth here. Are you putting forth, or should you put forth, or will you put forth the same amount of effort in studying the scriptures, in attending services, in learning how to teach the gospel to the lost, in learning how to conquer your sins? Will you put the same amount of effort as you did into your sinful pursuits? The amount of effort you put into that. All right. So now we come to verse 20. Well, you know, actually, I want to talk about something on page 20. I want to talk about this verse right under, even so, present your members as to righteousness unto sanctification. I just want to talk for a second about that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then he says in verse 8, therefore he who rejects this does not reject men, but God. So what's sanctification mean? Well, in the sexual realm, it means the mind, the heart, and the body need to be sanctified. And by sanctified, it means there's a marriage of one man and one woman, and all sexual desire and interest is focused there. Anything outside of that relationship is what? Defiling. It's filthy. It's lawless. Because God made it very clear. So what is God's will? That I become sanctified. Well, how much effort am I putting into that? So I just wanted to touch on that. All right, let's drop now to work toward the end, I guess, of page 20. And verse 20, it says, when ye were servants of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. So I want to spend a little bit of time on that, because this idea of being free of righteousness is a thought that is kind of confusing. How could we ever be free of righteousness?
By sinning.
Okay, and that's the only sense in which it's true. Because let's look at this verse right underneath it. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. So if my course of life is in serving mammon, what is mammon anyway? Okay, material thing. Well, it's basically 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So that's essentially the concept here behind mammon, is I'm going to gather up as much of this world's goods as I possibly can. And whether that's coming from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, really doesn't matter. Some people, oh well, never mind. Anyway, so it's impossible. They're mutually exclusive is the point. If you are in God's vineyard, can you be in sin's vineyard? No, and if you're in sin's vineyard, you can't be in God's vineyard. Now, first we're going to talk globally. In the next chapter, we're going to talk each individual act. Because once you become a Christian and you become a slave of righteousness, what happens if you commit a sin then? Are you free in regard to righteousness again? Well, it's a little more complicated. But let's not go there. Let's go to before you are a Christian. Those people in Romans 1, 2, 3, the sinners who have come into the church, either from the Jews or from the Gentiles or from the morally upright, those people are abominable to God. They're an abomination to God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's how he started the section. So now, here I am, and my life is centered around me and fulfilling my desires. That's basically what Paul taught back in chapter 1 regarding those Gentiles, those first generation apostates and all of their next generations, those people, they have become servants of sin. Now, can a servant of sin do a good thing? Can a servant of sin help his neighbor? Oh, yeah, he can do that. But does that make him righteous? No, he's free in regard to righteousness. He has no tie to it whatsoever. And it wouldn't matter if he attended services and he read his Bible every day and he asked God to forgive him of sins. If he never went through the process of obedience to the gospel, was he still a slave of? He's still a slave of sin. We have to go through the process that God set up. God set it up because Jesus died for our sins. If we won't honor Jesus and that act on the cross by going through baptism where we're buried with him and raised with him and our sins are washed away and all those things, if we refuse to do that, then God says, I'm not going to forgive you of your sins. Because I expect you to honor what my son did on the cross. That's the form of teaching that we were delivered to. The form is, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and the third day he rose from the dead. In Romans 6, Colossians 2, and Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that we die with him, we're crucified with him, we're buried with him, and we're raised with him, all in that form of teaching, that pattern of baptism, which if you take the chart of Christ's death on the cross, his burial in the tomb, and his resurrection, and then you take us going into the water of baptism and coming up out of the water of baptism, there's a form there. There's a pattern there. And so we have to go through that. And until that happens, we're a slave of sin. And we're free. We have no connection at all to righteousness. It doesn't matter. Even if we did everything we're doing now as a Christian, we wouldn't be righteous. Because we didn't go, the act of Christ's death on the cross has not yet been made. We haven't touched the blood. We have not come into contact. We haven't died with him, been buried with him, been raised with him. And so that's the danger of not obeying the gospel. But until that happens, we're free in regard to right. We have no connection to it at all. It's not our master. It's not our servant. It's not our destination. You remember Paul saying that in Philippians? That when I found out that justification was by faith, I believed. So that's what we all have to do. And so Paul now says in verse 21, what fruit did you have? Now again, he's not talking about all the good things. I became a Christian at 19. I went to high school. I did a lot of good things. I learned a lot of good things. There's a lot of good things that happened before I became a Christian. Paul's not talking about those things. He's talking about the other side. What about the doors you opened? What about the terrible things that you did? What about those things that you have tied yourself now to, these sensual desires, these fleshly lusts, these evil habits that you have created? And so what do you have back then to be proud of while you were serving sin? Paul says you don't have anything. So what fruit do you now have in the things that you're ashamed of? Okay, let's jump over to page 21 now. And in the middle of the page there, or toward the middle of the page, it says, for the end of those things is death. Now again, we're looking at it from God's perspective. From the world's perspective, this doesn't make any sense at all. But from our perspective, we believe God. We believe what God has taught us. We believe that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. We believe that Abraham and David were justified by their faith. And we believe that when we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly, and that single act has made all these choices and all these possibilities now. And so now, here we are, out of the water of baptism, freshly minted, as Paul told us in Galatians 3:27, when you're baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay, how do you get into Christ? Baptism. Once you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Same concept. So now we're free from sin. And now we're servants of God. Now the question is, can I go back to my old vineyard and still be okay? See, now we're going to deal with it selectively, one at a time, not so much from the perspective of global. Verse 21 is global. Now, verse 22, he's asking a similar question. Now, you've been made free from sin. You are a new creation. You have been baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. Your sins are forgiven. Your sin, like Paul told, Ananias told Paul, why are you waiting? Arise. Be baptized and wash away your sins. All right, so now here we have this new creation, the Apostle Paul. And I'm free from sin. And I'm a servant of God now. He wasn't. He was a terrible person. He says, I was the chief of sinners. My goal was to eradicate Christ from the face of the earth. I was injurious. I was a persecutor. I was a murderer. I voted to put them to death. But now, free from sin and servants of God. Now, Jesus hit that, you remember in that verse that is such an important passage to our understanding of Scripture, and that is, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, the truth will make you free. And of course, what did the Jews say? We're already free. And Jesus says this, which is exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 34. Everyone that commits sin is a what? A slave of sin. And the bondservant abides not in the house forever. The Son abides forever. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So now, here we're dealing with it on an individual level. So here I am. I'm a new creature. I'm a new Christian. I'm walking as a Christian. And I commit my first sin. I tell a lie, or I get angry and say something rude to someone, or I use a bad word, or I slip back into some old way of doing things. All right. Now, am I a servant of righteousness now, or am I back to a servant of sin? Okay, you're a servant of sin. Look at Adam in the garden. Adam was a righteous man. When he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was he a servant of God or a servant of Satan? He was a servant of Satan. How many sins did it take? Just the one. So we have to understand, and that's interesting because at the very end of this chapter, when he says the wages of sin, that should be a sin because it's singular. Now, in English, it's a little bit ambiguous because if you read the wages, plural, of sin, you tend to want to look at it globally, but it's not global. It's a single sin. The wages of each sin is death. So every time I sin. Now, you remember John, 1 John chapter 1, what is it, verse 7 and 8? He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Well, what does that mean if I don't confess my sins? What if I say I have no sin? Well, I'm a liar. I make him a liar. I'm still in my sins. So each sin, I was really disappointed. I was reading one of my favorite authors, and he was making the point that once we become a Christian, we don't have to even worry about sin anymore. We don't have to worry about repentance. We don't have to, because we're not under law. We're under grace. And God's just wiping it away. It's like a windshield wiper. You've probably heard that argument before, that as you're driving down the road, what's the windshield wiper doing? Well, that's what God's grace is doing for you. So don't sweat it. Don't get so worked up over these things. You don't have to work so hard. You don't have to worry about it because God's taking care of it. I was so disappointed in that. Because that's exactly the opposite of the point that Paul is making. Because when we get to chapter 8, he makes it very clear, if you don't put the deeds of the flesh to death, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 8, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, to be fleshly minded is death. So can that happen after I become a Christian? If I don't get rid of this sin, if this sin becomes a besetting sin, if this sin becomes a sin that I just let linger there, remember, that's an abomination I brought into my life. Brian?
Yeah, and it makes you wonder, you know, when you see, take heed lest you fall, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, how do they justify that?
I don't know. It's just so disappointing. I was looking at Hebrews 11, or 10, where it says, if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains what?
No
more sacrifice, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And he says, a man who said it not Moses' law dies without compassion at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Which law is that? You have to break all 10 of them? Not any one of them. One time. That's all it takes. So we need to be careful with this. Globally, before we became a Christian, we were free in regard to righteousness. Now that we're a Christian, we can get entangled in sin again, and we can become a servant of sin. Remember Paul talking about that, or Peter talking about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, when he says, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to what? Turn from it. Okay, so let's go ahead and Turn to page 22. Brian, I'm sorry.
Yeah, just one other quick point, and that is, even though Ezekiel 18, yes, it's part of the old law, we see what God thinks about justice, because in that he says, if you commit this sin, or this sin, or this sin, none of those righteous things you've done matter anymore.
Right.
And so it would make sense to say, well, under grace, God doesn't feel that way anymore. That would make him unjust.
Right.
So it just doesn't wash, right? It doesn't
dry. It doesn't. It doesn't. And it doesn't. It's not what responsible people do. Responsible people take responsibility for their actions. And they don't say, you know, you don't yell at your wife and say, well, I'm a Christian, so you just have to take it. I don't have to apologize to you, because I'm a Christian and grace is going to save me. What would she say to that? Well, what would God say to that then? It's a sign of irresponsibility. It's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of misplaced loyalties. And that's how we have to see these sins that we're conquering. They're not, or seeking to conquer. They're not little things. You remember in Ecclesiastes, one dead fly will do what to the ointment?
Putrefy.
Yeah, it'll putrefy. And if you just leave it in the heart, all the things are going to be destroyed and going to be damaged. And so let's go ahead on page 22 now. He says in verse 23, for the wages of sin, death. I like the word wages. It's one of those picturesque words that I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this morning. You can see the definition of it right under verse 23. It comes from a Greek word for meat and a Greek word of to buy. So this word originally meant to buy meat. But it primarily now signifies what is bought to be eaten, and it was used for soldiers' pay. This is in 1 Corinthians. Remember when John the Baptist said to the soldiers? What did he say? You should be content
with your wages.
With your wages. All right. Well, that's this word. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, when he's talking about paying preachers, he says that no soldier has to do that. He is given wages. He's given wages. And so it literally here has the idea of what you need to live on for that day. Well, what are the wages of sin?
Death.
Eternal death. This is not physical death. I mean, physical death is a part here. But we saw all the way back in chapter 5 that the death that passed to all men because what?
All men sinned.
This is not physical death. Can you die physically without sinning? Yeah, children do it all the time. So the wages of sin is death. And you remember God telling Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, the effects of that are not known until the day you die physically. When you die physically, then the impact of that spiritual death will become clear. Jesus makes it about as clear as he can in the rich man Lazarus. When that rich man died because he was in sin, he died in sin, and he awoke in torment, in flame, in anguish. Lazarus, because he was alive, because he was considered a faithful man, he awoke in comfort in Abraham's bosom in paradise. So the effects of this death are not really knowable until this life is over. But they're there. And those are the wages. That's what you deserve. See, that's the interesting thing in verse 23. What we deserve is death. Now, in the next point, he says, the free gift. And that Greek word is charisma. What you see there, and the reason I can say that word is because we use it. Charisma. We use it of what? I have charisma. What does that mean? People like me. Well, why do we use charisma for that? Because it's a gift. I mean, if people just naturally like you, that's a gift. Well, that's the concept here. Hang on one second, Brian. It's a gift of grace, a favor without any merit. Go ahead, Brian.
I'm just wondering if so the King James and other newer translations don't use the word free. So the word free is not in the original, right? It's just the gift of God is eternal life.
Yeah, a charisma is different. The Greek word for gift is doreo, and it just means I'm bringing you something that you need. But charisma is given for something that has freely been given as grace. See, what's the Greek word for grace? Charis. So charisma means a gift of grace. Well, how do we word a gift of grace in English without putting that extra word in there? Well, free gift.
Okay.
So the reason they're putting free gift is because that's a better, well, it's really
kind of redundant,
tough.
Right? I mean, I don't know. I'm probably splitting hairs, but to me, mm-hmm. a gift is free. You don't pay for a gift. Now, you could say it's conditional, but anyways.
Right.
It's a little redundant. And like I said, doesn't matter that
much. I made this
much.
Point yesterday in my bulletin article, because the Greek word in Matthew 6, where it says giving alms or giving to the poor, literally it is mercy attached to deeds. So how do you translate deeds of mercy? Well, you can't translate it. So one had alms, and alms is just eleosune is the Greek word. Eleo is a corruption into the word alms. If you look at the word eleosune and you look at alms, that's where that word came from. And I like it better because then we can define, because we don't use alms today, so then we can define it with a scriptural concept. But it's like agape love. How do you talk about agape love? Well, you have to put agape in front of it, because we have two words for love and they mean totally different. Or we have one word for love. So here's your problem here, and translators face this all the time. You have a word in Greek that's this big, and you have a word in English that's this big, and you're trying to figure out a way to make it bigger. But you don't want to paraphrase, so you try to find an English word that's close enough. So that's why some have gift, some have free gift. Anyway, you probably didn't need all that, but that's what happened there. All right. Okay, so so this is a gift of grace. Now, for the Christian, that might have been a better translation. The gift of grace from God, or grace gift from God. Because how many times has he used the word grace in the last chapter? Two chapters. Remember back in chapter 5, he talks about the grace reigning. Let's go look at that word just real quick. It's in, I think it's the last verse of chapter 5. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the word grace has been sprinkled throughout this section, and now we have the gift of grace. The gift of grace is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, you know, God gave us a lot of wonderful things when we became a Christian. But the greatest gift of all is going to be this eternal life. When we die, and we're carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, we will then understand the value of all the sacrifices we made here. And if we are not carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, if we wake up in torment, what are we going to realize? I squandered something. And as I say, the time to think about that is not then, it's now, because you can't fix it then. And that's why the Lord puts all that in there, so that we will think about that. We will understand that every sin I commit has a wage. And that wage is death. And that's why I say you don't save your sins up. When you commit a sin in the morning, when do you take care of it? When do you get rid of that death-bringing sin? Immediately. You repent. Lord, I'm so sorry. That is not me. I was wrong. You're right. That's what confession means, to speak the same thing. You were right all along. I was wrong. Help me to see this clearer. Please forgive me. Don't wait until the end of the day, because if you die in between, what's the wages of that sin? You say, well, I don't think God would do that to me. Well, maybe he won't, but do you want to take that chance? He was pretty clear. John said in 1 John chapter 1, if we confess. That's a conditional, clearly conditional statement. If we confess, He's faithful and just to forgive. What if we don't confess? Man, there's no promises there. Maybe he will. I don't know. I've wrestled for years. I'm driving home today. I run a stop sign. I kill three people, and I die, and I don't get the chance to repent of running that stop sign. What's going to happen to me? People say, well, I think you'll be saved. Well, I hope so. I would think so, but I hope I'd have enough time to say, Lord, I'm sorry. You say, well, but God would know that if you'd had the time, you would have said you were sorry. Well, like I say, a lot of these unknowns, and they get more and more complicated. That one's bam, like that. What if it's 5 minutes later and you just didn't take the time? You know, I just feel like my condition response, whenever I sin, the first thing I do as soon as I come to myself, like God Jesus told Peter, when you come to yourself, you need to repent. And you need to confess and get that taken care of. Then you can come back and work. All right, so this is God's gift. Okay, let's go ahead then and just briefly touch on chapter 7. And I just want to talk about those four. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, George. I apologize.
A lot of people consider the fact that it says it's a gift of God is eternal life, is that you don't have to do anything because gifts don't require you to do anything, but that is a lie because there's not any gift that you can receive that you don't have to do something. You have to reach out your hand and take it or something.
Yeah, you still got to open the package, right? Somebody gives you a bow and present. Yeah, no, I know exactly what you're saying. And, you know, what he asks from us, to just be stuck under the water and brought up again. Why should we get eternal life for that? Isn't that still grace? I mean, I didn't go out and work all day. God didn't say, okay, from here on out, you can never eat again, you can never drink again. I expect you to die. I just expect you to die. I don't want you to eat, I want you to drink. He didn't do that. He gives us back almost 99%. You know, that concept of Jesus saying, you got to sell all you have, but as soon as you've sold all you have, what do you get back? Everything better. Everything you sold is replaced with something better. So, you know, this concept of work, even if I have to go preach the gospel in a foreign country and make sacrifices and even die, is that really work? I mean, does that work commensurate to eternal life? It's still a gift of grace. It doesn't matter what you do. So, okay. All right. Let's just quickly hit what chapter 7 is going to be about. I don't know if we'll have time, but we'll give it a shot. First, he's going to fully explain. Remember what he said, you're not under law, but under grace. Now, that can be misinterpreted. So Jesus, or Paul, is going to spend the first few verses of chapter 7 talking about marriage and what happens to a woman if her husband dies. And then he says, when you were buried with Christ and baptized into his death, you died to the law. That's what it means, you're not under law. Now, the rest of the chapter is going to deal with what it means to be under grace. Okay, so that's the first point. The second point he's going to pose is, did Jesus have to die on the cross because there was a problem with the law? Is it the law that's the problem? What does he say?
Certainly.
May it never be. Certainly not. And so it wasn't a problem with the law. Matter of fact, the problem was with our flesh. It was that fleshly body we got from Adam. That's where the problem is. And then the third point he's going to ask, did that which is good become death to me? In other words, was it still the problem of the law? Should I look negatively at the law of Moses? Was the law of Moses a bad thing? No. It was a good thing. It was a very good thing. It showed us what was right. But it also showed us how weak our flesh is. Because, as Paul's going to point out, it did exactly the opposite of what it was supposed to do. Because when the flesh found out this was wrong, instead of wanting to run away from it, what did the flesh say? Man, that must be fun. If God says it's wrong, and then all of a sudden I've stepped over the line and I'm dead. And that's what happened to Eve in the garden. All right, then the final point, the fourth point, is the terrible battle between the flesh and the spirit of each individual. And that's what the last few sections are going to be, where Paul talks about, oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? I mean, he's very graphic. He says, I cannot, what I want to do, I can't do, what I hate, I do. And he just goes on and on talking about what he got from Adam. Then he's going to talk about what he got from Christ and how he had to put that body to death. All right, so that's kind of where we're headed. And so in our next class, we'll pick up in chapter 7. And again, the point of this is just to help us understand. We have this fleshly body from Adam and its desires. They need to be put to death. They're not natural. Remember the Corinthians talking about fornication? What was their argument? Meats for the belly? And the belly for meats. But Paul says, but the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. So don't make the wrong argument. Just because the world has natural things out there doesn't mean they're natural. They're only natural because we're in this life. When we're in the life to come, when we look back on it, we'll realize they weren't natural at all. All right, we'll stop there. And again, we'll pick up next week, or excuse me, the following week with chapter 7.